Father God, we come before you as your children, Lord, that you have set free from the evils of this world, Lord, that you have given life to, Lord. And in that vein, we are grateful to you. We lift up our praise to you. We just come before you this evening, overwhelmed by that merciful grace that you poured out on us, that you have sealed us and set us aside for your good purposes, for your will, and for your grace. Father, as we look into your word, may you bless us this evening. May you continue to grow us in our knowledge of you, and through that, our love for you, that we may live the faith well before you. Father, we thank you and we praise you in your son's name. Amen. So we are in chapter 7 of Revelation. So things are progressing. Things are moving forward. There is a lot going on. We are now fully into what becomes the controversial territories. So this is where things begin to get a little bit more fun, if you will, if you are in those persuasions. This is where the text begins to get complicated. But where we've been up to this point, so last week kind of set the foundation for where we are moving. We've gone from the throne room of God, Christ taking the scroll, the seals being broken one at a time. As we saw last week, those begin to unfold before us. As we saw the four horsemen that began in Zechariah and then find themselves here in the book of Revelation once again, going to the ends of the earth to do the will of God in bringing judgment on the earth. So we saw those four go forth. Then we move to the altar of God. So the scene changes and we see the altar of God where the saints who have been killed throughout history therefore lean in to God with this prayer that the day would come, that he would bring forth his vengeance, that the final great and mighty day of the Lord would be revealed. And in that moment, the Lord quieted their souls, asked them to wait a little longer till the full number had come in, that the time had not yet been complete, clothed them in white and set them before the altar to continue in prayer. And then finally, the sixth seal, we saw the breaking forth of that great and mighty day of the Lord that the martyrs and the saints were yearning for. That's what we saw last week. So we saw ultimately, as we said last week, the totality of what God's plan is from the resurrection of Christ through to the end of days, all in that picture. So that is the totality of the kingdom on earth seen. So that is where we left off. And then we come to chapter 7, which becomes a bit of a interlude, if you will, a parenthesis. It is marked off. This is not a continuation of the sixth seal. It is a segment within it. And so within this vision, we are going to actually begin to look backwards a little bit. We're going to go back to actually the first part of chapter 6. And this will rightly, as we will see, fit within that time frame. And so I want us to understand a little bit before we dive into the sermonic portion of what we usually do with this evening is we, as I said, we're in what is the 144,000 text. And there is lots of views on what this means, what the numbers mean, who are the 144,000. And we have to kind of wrestle with that idea first before we can lay out the fullness of what is actually going on. Because our understanding of those numbers and the significance of what takes place will kind of shape everything that is said. So some of the things that we look at, there are five general views offered about who the 144,000 are. There are five overarching thoughts. One is that the number is a literal number. These are a literal amount of people that will be sealed from remnant Israel. So this is ethnic Israel. Okay, is to be understood literally every place in John. This is one understanding that anytime John is speaking, it is literal except when he says it's not. Okay, we've talked about this is the futurist idea that everything here is an end time idea. So everything is literal except when John says it's not. So based on this presupposition, John's language is to be understood here as literal, referring to a future tribulation and that these will be the saints that come out of it. So these will be ethnic Jewish saints who will live in that tribulation period and will be protected from martyrdom. So they will not suffer death during the tribulation. Okay, so those who grew up in very classic Baptist or dispensational backgrounds may be a little bit more familiar with that. 7-year tribulation. These are the Jews that will be in that time and God will seal them and this exact number will be saved through the whole thing. So nothing bad will happen to them in the totality of the tribulation. So that is one view. The second links it to Romans 11, the idea of all ethnic Israel being saved at Christ's second coming. Okay, so and on this view, the number is figurative. So it's just a pure figurative language about the completeness of God, but only to actual Israel. So this is just ethnic Israel that in the last day will see God and all turn to Christ. That's the symbolism that one others will take. So it is all of Israel will come to faith in that day. And that is what this is a picture of. The third one sees this group again as a Christian remnant of ethnic Jews living in the first century. This is the remnant that will come out of the destruction of Jerusalem. So this is specifically then set back in 70 AD. So this is our preterist views, those who see it purely in the past, that this is a fulfillment of when Israel is destroyed in 70 AD, this is all that is left of faithful Israel that will remain and will hold to Christ. Okay? A fourth view is that this is a royal army of God. This is the royal army of God that has been assembled and will go forth to fight the battle of the Lord throughout time. Okay? It's based on the totality of the number coming in. The way the census is taken, it's taken as a census. Census tend to be military in origin. So theirs is taken. This is the army of God. 144,000 army of God. Okay. And the fourth one, the one that I will take and lean to, is this is seen as the figurative number showing a completeness of the fullness of God's people from Israel and the saints or and the apostles come together throughout the totality of time being sealed by God's hand. Okay, so this is seeing the idea of 12 and 1,000. So 12 tribes, 12,000 in each one. 12 times 12 times 1,000. We will also see this later in Revelation. The idea that the whole of the church is based on all of the apostles, the people that are saved through the teaching of the apostles, and the entirety of God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament together throughout all time. So 1,000 years is what we'll see later, pointing to God's fullness of time, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, all the people of God from all time. That is the figurative understanding of the text. And that is the understanding that I will come to in this text. This is the leading historical understanding of the text, is that ultimately the 144,000 sealed is the seal that is placed on all those who believe in Christ from all of time. These are God's people, and he has sealed them. He sealed them for himself and for his glory. Again, it flows from even the idea that as we look at the totality of the text, when we get, as I said, to chapter 21, we will see that the new Jerusalem that has the name of God and the name that the people of God will possess is built on the 12 tribes and surrounded by the 12 apostles. So the idea of 12 being a completeness, and these are the 12 that build it together. So it also continues to equate the Gentiles and Jews as one people. Okay. There's no other distinctions placed in this. Again, it's also written to the seven churches that would be made up of both Jews and Gentiles. There's no reason to see this as a separate group. In 2 weeks, when we conclude chapter 7, we'll also see that the 144,000 from here immediately flows into a great number in heaven singing that is beyond number, made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so within that, we see that these two are not two separate events, but one is rather a picture of all that has happened on earth and all that will happen in heaven. So the 144,000 is all of the believers that are sealed on earth. And then we see that result in heaven when they therefore worship God in the great multitude. So what chapter 7 ultimately becomes is this interlude showing earth and heaven, the totality of existence of the saints. So they are sealed on earth, and they will rejoice with God in heaven because they have been sealed with him on earth. And so that is the underlying principle that we have to begin with. Otherwise, we can go in all sorts of different ways as to what I'm actually going to say, and you can get confused. So that is the first point, that we have to lay that groundwork down. So the 144,000, as we get there, will be the totality of God's people. So let us begin then, now, with reading the text. So begin in verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. This before us is our text. And so in verses 1 through 3, we begin to see the layout of God sealing his people. He will set them apart. So he said, this is jumping right into the middle of what's been taking place with the seals being open. He then dives in here with another vision. Again, as we've said, when we say, after that I saw, these aren't chronological in event order. Okay, they are visions. A lot of these are going to overlap. They're going to happen simultaneously. They're going to happen at different times. They're not this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, chronologically through. They're visions that overlap. And so specifically, after this I saw, it's chronological, and he has now seen this vision. This vision, therefore, does not mean it takes place after six in events of history, but rather, as we see, it goes backwards. And why we say it goes backwards is, begin with this: after this, I saw four angels stand at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. And we began last week talking about Zechariah, and in Zechariah 1 and 6, we have this picture of the four horsemen that are sent out to do the work of God, that it wasn't new to Revelation. It began in Zechariah. And so too, in Zechariah 6, we have the four winds. The four winds are where the horsemen go. They go to the four winds. In 6, 1 through 8, after this I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had a red horse, second a black horse, the third a white horse, the fourth chariot a dappled horse, all of them strong. They answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are these going, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horse goes north, the white one goes after them, the dappled one goes down to the south, and the strong horses come out. They were impatient to go and patrol the earth." And so in this, we have Zechariah presenting the four winds as an aspect of the work of the four horsemen. It's where they go to exact their judgments. And so for us, these two things are intricately linked. The winds and the horsemen together are part of God's work. And so we see this. This is a cue that this is going backwards. This is going back to before the horsemen go forth, God will seal his people. So this isn't after the fact. This isn't after judgment has taken place. This isn't after the world has fallen into its sin as it does, and after the world begins to groan for the kingdom of God to come. This is all beforehand. This is God beginning the work beforehand. And so we see this vision of God's rule over the whole earth. Again, the four corners is, again, symbolic. We are not flat earthers. The earth is still round. It is round. So the four corners is symbolic of God's control over all of the earth. He is sovereign over all the earth. And in that, he has given these four angels control over this aspect to go forth and exact his judgments. And so this is what we see, these winds connected to them. And so as we see this, we begin to see from this text the work of God from beginning to end. We begin to continue to see that unfolding plan of God, that even in the unfolding plan of God, salvation is not something as an afterthought. God's salvific work of sealing and saving his people was a first thought. Before anything goes out, before it goes forth to begin all that we see in the redemptive plan of God, he sealed his people. This, again, is a continual evidence of the electing work of God, that he has decreed the salvation of his people and sent forth his angels to do that work in sealing in this point. So the angels are messengers of God, bearing God's work. And so here we see God sealing his people. So it's essential that we see that as we reflect back on this, God's eternal redemptive work began at the beginning. He is God over everything, nature and salvation. And so this begins the unfolding. So four winds, four angels controlling everything. And into this, another angel stands and speaks. He comes from the rising of the sun. And in his hand is the seal of the Lord. He is given this task to stamp God's own for protection. That he is over them. That God is their salvation. And so what we see is a couple of things. The rising from the east associated here with the work of God, that the work of God coming from the east to bring salvation, the rising sun that brings hope, that brings life, that brings salvation. There is authority given to this angel over the other angels for this specific task, that the salvation of mankind is a higher authority granted than the destruction of it. And so he is given this wonderful task to declare forth the righteous work of God. And so we're given insight into this beautiful gift. We're given insight into God's work, that he has done this thing for us. He has set us free. And again, when we look at this text, we cannot get away from the view of who it was originally written to. This is meant to be an encouragement to seven churches to begin with. It's very easy as we get deeper and deeper into this letter to forget the first seven churches that we spent so many weeks on. This was written originally to give them encouragement in the midst of their strife, in the midst of their turbulence, in the midst of their trials. And so as we've seen, they're continually told to overcome, they're continually told to conquer, they're continually told to remain faithful. And in this point, we begin to see what he's reminding. I have sealed you. I've already saved you. The angels have gone forth and done the work. You who are mine are sealed, so live like it. It's a reminder to them that if you are mine, you are sealed. You are protected from anything this world spiritually can throw at you. And so there is that reminder that it is good to trust in the Lord and follow after. Nothing of this world will separate you from his love and grace. And that ultimately is the underlying current here of the sealing work of God is a protection from the world, not necessarily even physical destruction, as we've already seen. They are martyred. This is an encouragement of saints, as we've already seen, who have been martyred, who have died for their faith. And in the fifth seal are reminded that they will continue until the full number has come in. So there's much deeper understanding. And we see this play out throughout scripture. Because again, as we've repeated time and time again, the Old Testament is filled through the book of Revelation. And again, the seal of God is also seen in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 9 specifically, we see the Lord saying, "The Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." Ezekiel, we see this picture of a sealing work of protection for those who love the Lord and are rejecting sin in the midst of a city that is rampant with it, as destruction is coming. The image that God will protect his own in the midst of that judgment. And so the city is destroyed, but a remnant is preserved. And so God is always with his people. A seal is the fact that he is true. There is also, as some will point out, a possible vague overture of the seal that is seen in the Passover, an idea of a Passover seal itself, the protecting work of God seen in the blood around the doorposts. These continual ideas of those who are God's are his and he will save them. But ultimately, again, we see this as the reality that we are his children. We have been sealed by him. In the Roman world as well, we see seals associated with those who are slaves and those who through that are actually granted protection because of their masters in association with their master. This mark symbolized to the world whose they belong to and who, if anything happened to, you would answer to, who you would stand in judgment before. And so this would be a sign of protection for them. And ultimately, as I said, in the book of Ephesians, we see the sealing, marking work of God through the Holy Spirit that is our protection. For in chapter 1 of Ephesians says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantor of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In Ephesians, we see this sealing work as the proof of our salvation, which grants us life and joy in his kingdom for all time. And so these are the images that are floating in the background as we enter this text and see the sealing work of God that is granting us protection. And as we walk through that, we begin to know that he is the one who is in charge. He is the one that is doing this. He is the one that is setting us free for his purpose. And it's important for us to see also, as we talked about this morning, that none of this is done because of them. It is done for them. So again, we have a list of numbers. There's 144,000. There's nothing that marks them special beyond the fact that God has chosen to do this work on their behalf. Same with us. There is nothing special about us beyond the fact that God has been merciful to us. And so as the number itself unfolds, we see the reality of God's grace towards them. For there is nothing for us that we should avoid the destructive work of God's judgment. For we are sinners worthy of the judgment of God. We are worthy to reap the reward of our sin, which is death. The wages of sin is death, and that is what we are owed for our labors. And yet God in his grace has chosen not to be judged, to release his judgment upon us, but those who are his have been set apart. They've been filled with the Spirit, leading to repentance, and in that repentance, walking away from sin and being sealed by the Holy Spirit for this day. And so what we see in this, as the text concludes itself through in the remainder, as the 144 are named and labeled, we see God's work go forward. That God's work is universal from beginning to end. The 144 covering all of human history, from Israel all the way to the true Israel in Christ and through his church until the end of the age. God's saving work was at place, that he was moving and working. Christ is the one who set it all in motion. For this began, as we saw, even still in the overflow of this, at the lamb of the slain lamb who takes the scroll. This is all God's work of redemption through Christ through all time. And so we see that go forth. And so in this, we see his gracious love for us, freeing us from the wrath that is to come. And so ultimately, this is the truth that God will save every one of his own. Not one will be lost. So again, this is a continual repudiation of those who would say that you can lose your salvation as if it's something that we have obtained on our own merit. What God chose, he is the one who is sealed. He is the one who is worked. He is the one who will sustain. If those who are sealed, they will be sealed till the end. They are his children, and those of us who are his will never lose that glorious gift. We are called to live out that glorious gift. And so in this, we are called to trust him. And so on the textual side, there are portions of this that we do deal with as we walk through it, and why some of these things begin to make more sense, and the fact that this is all of us together that come to Christ and are saved. Some of these are textual things in dealing with the list. So as we come to this list of 12 tribes, those who know their good old Jewish history and go back to the Old Testament goes, this list doesn't really even make sense. The list is found nowhere else in Scripture. There is no list that matches this one in all of the Old Testament. Mostly, one, Judah is listed first, and Judah is not the firstborn. Of course, as believers, we understand why Judah is listed as the first amongst the tribes, for in Judah comes the scepter of the Lord, comes the Messiah, comes the one who will rule and reign and bring salvation. The slain lamb comes from Judah, and thus the tribe is of preeminent importance. Also, we see Judah receiving this blessing all the way back in Genesis, when he is blessed by Jacob. But most of the list don't list Judah first, giving him the highest honor. Yet here we see it. Also, what is important, and this is what always bothered me since I was 13 years old. This is a fun one. Dan isn't listed at all. Dan just gets cut off. It's just gone. What happened to poor Dan? Dan and Ephraim aren't listed. You can go Ephraim. Some will go Ephraim's assumed in Joseph. Okay. Dan just gets obliterated. No mention whatsoever. You will read many a view on why Dan has vanished. One common view is Dan fell into idolatry, therefore God has cut them off. It's not in scripture that that ever happened. The last actual mention that we have of Old Testament lists in the book of Ezekiel, Dan is actually listed as the first to be restored and granted its lands. It's an odd combination when Dan and Ezekiel is that its portion shall be restored, and then you get to Revelation and go, you don't even exist anymore. Which is just an interesting thing. What happened to Dan? So if this is supposed to be a fulfillment of all of Israel coming back into its fullness, why magically has Dan no longer a tribe? Ezekiel 48, they're supposed to receive everything back. Now they're gone altogether. There's nothing in scripture that says why that would take place. Some actually would point this to the absence of Dan actually points to a very interesting spiritual reality. This has come mostly in New Testament churches and in its teaching. It's the fact that by the omission of Dan, we see the reality that the visible church and invisible church are two different things. Those who are sealed are those who are truly sealed by God, who he has set apart, who have walked in faith, not those who show up. So it's the idea that Dan was a tribe in name, using this illustration of they were a tribe in name, but in actuality, the spiritual reality was not there. And so they're using this as a symbolic thing within this. The 12 tribes are reflecting missing one who may, on the appearance of the outside, have been one, but in reality is not. Again, it's allegorizing the text a little bit more to show symbolism. Again, mostly we go, we have no idea. So lots of ideas as to why it's not there, because no one knows. It just, there's no one knows. So those are our options. I like the second one. It's an interesting option. Ultimately, we're guessing. Again, the other ones, it involves Ephraim. So Ephraim here is absolved or absorbed into Joseph is the understanding, as Ephraim is the son of Joseph. But whenever we've seen the list take place, Joseph by himself, Manasseh is also removed because Manasseh and Ephraim are the children of Joseph. Okay, they're both full tribes. There's nothing that they are somehow less than tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh are full tribes in their own rights. Manasseh is actually the largest tribe. They have all of the land, if you want to go back into history. Manasseh's got a lot of land. But in here, we see this rejection of this idea that kind of leaves us confused. Manasseh is still there. Ephraim, some treat it the same way. Ephraim was the name given to the northern kingdom. Often it was referred to as Ephraim. The judgments in the Old Testament were referred against Ephraim. And therefore, they go, well, see, that's why Ephraim's not here, because the judgments were against them. Though again, Ephraim was the name given to the totality of the 10 tribes, not necessarily the individual tribe usually associated there. So again, textually, we just have some issues when it comes to some of those other views on this being an ethnic Israel that would truly exhibit all of these things and the promises being restored, because somewhere along here, without any biblical warrant that we know of, some of them just randomly get cast off. As we see, so why have they been dissolved? We do not know. The other thing that we also know textually is we come to this time in church history, either 70s or 90s, depending on your dating of the book. All the tribes, for the most part, have been completely dissolved by 70 AD. There's really no records whatsoever of who anybody belonged to anymore. Some mapped some of their Jewish roots within Judah. So some of the tribes of Judah claim to have some knowledge of their lineage. Some. Because Judah had some remnants that pretty much tried to stay as best as they could when they were deported. But even that is scant at best at times. The northern kingdoms have no idea. That's where we get Samaria, which is just a blending of stuff. They had God had taken them from their land, and the 10 tribes, for all intents and purposes, were lost to their original heritage and had been mixed throughout that time frame. As we said, Samaria is a direct mixture of those who were no longer staying true to the faith, but had intermarried and mingled their faith with others. So by the time we get to this point, there is very little left. Again, the word Jew is not found in the Old Testament, because it doesn't actually reflect the kingdom of Israel. It reflects one tribe. I hope we all knew that. That's always a fun, lovely. They're Hebrews. You are Hebrews. You are not, they were, Jews weren't a thing until the first century, when it reflects the fact that they are Judah. It's a shortened form of Judah. So all the other tribes are all assumed into one tribe. So there is no more divisions in these tribes. And so in the end, we begin to see that these tribes are must have some figurative language that is beyond just a literal understanding. And again, as we said, today we have no way to track any breakdowns. Again, one who would hold to a futurist version would just say, well, God knows, so there. Okay, I will give you that. That's fine. But when working through the text, I believe we see the bigger picture that this is about God's people for all of God's time. We see that this is showing this fullness of those whom he has chosen. He has given a name. He has given an inheritance. These are all the things that we're reminded of God's people. In every tribe, tongue, and language that we will see in the rest of chapter 7, this is who this is about. It is no surprise that it goes immediately from the ceiling here in verse 8 and jumps to 9. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from every tribe. It's not out of place. There is clearly a connection between the two. He has seen one, all that has happened on the earth. God has sealed his saints on the earth, and their reward will be seen in heaven as the whole multitude joins in song. And so what we will see in 2 weeks when we come back, beginning in verse 9, is a culmination of what we saw in 4 and 5. We get the second worship session. So as the second half here becomes all of the saints, all of the people of God from all tribes, tongues, and language throughout all time coming and worshiping God before his throne room. This is the totality of God's work. And so it begins on the earth when he has sealed them for salvation. And so it is that reminder that his seal is upon us. His name is upon us. He has saved us. And so again, as I tend to end, what are things that we can take away from this text? What are things that we can walk away as believers and applying it? And one is that we are reminded that we have been sealed for the day of glory. When trials come, when life gets hard, when things are uncertain, when we don't know what's going on, we know who is. And so we trust in him through every up and down. We trust in his work. When we are walking hard towards him, we live out the faith with him. We pray to him, knowing that he is the one that will hold us fast. He is the one who has secured our days. And so we trust in him. It's a reminder of where our faith remains. It is not in our external experiences, but in the eternal work of God. So that is where we go first and foremost. It also reminds us, too, that God's plans are never thwarted. By what looks outside as a defeat in a moment is not a defeat in God's eternal plan, but rather leads to his work being accomplished. And so again, seeing even in this moment of the angels holding back the work until everyone is sealed, until everybody has been brought in, God has done his task assigned to himself by himself to save his people that he has declared that he wanted to do. And so we see that and we love that. But not only that, we are reminded of the sealing work, therefore, is a call on our life to live out the faith. As Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is for everyone born of the Spirit. The evidence of the Spirit's sealing work in us that we talked about in Ephesians is the love and desire for God to live faithfully for him, to repent of our sins, to walk in him, that even when we struggle, even when things begin to lead us to doubt, it's the Spirit in us that's correcting us, that's leading us back to him. That work of God leading us to him should encourage us to continue to walk in him through these seasons. For those who are saved by God's work will be saved till the end. So walk in them. Walk in them well. And so again, I want to encourage us with next or the text for 2 weeks. Every tribe from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb." Through every trial and tribulation, we are a people of worship. We are people that sing praises to God in true reflection on what he has done for us. He has saved us. He has set us free. In our relationships, in our friendships, in our day-to-day affairs, we look to him as our preserving source. When anything goes wrong, when things don't make sense, he is the one who is sovereign, and we trust in him and we worship him. When the decision is made to trust in the Lord and it affects what we do at work, we trust him, not the events around us. We trust that we are called to live the faith well before him, for we have been sealed by him for his glory. And so these are the things that we are reminded of. So we should remember with each morning breath that we take that the full number of those who have been called have not yet come in, for we still breathe each morning. So as we're reminded of God's grace, may we also be reminded to go forth into this world and proclaim the good news of repentance and faith that leads to life, of a knowledge of Christ, of his loving salvation that secures us till the end. And let us not grow weary in this world of doing that good deed that God has called us to do until the day that he appears. Let's pray.